You may have noticed, if you're older than 15 or 20 anyway, that the climate in our country is rapidly changing for those who want to give a genuine testimony of Jesus Christ. And persecution may soon be much more of a factor in the United States of America than it has been in the last several generations. There is a progression going on by the enemies of the church. I won't say that it started with this, but one of the most recent victories is this concept of hate crimes. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the idea is it's worse to beat someone up if you hate them than if you don't hate them. It makes the beating worse, and so the punishment is longer. This was really just a step along the way to eliminate the line from our Constitution that calls for equal protection under the law. If a protected group, if somebody in a protected group is a victim of a crime, then that calls for special treatment now. The laws have already adopted this, and so if someone takes a beating because the perpetrator hates the group they're in, that's worse than if he takes a beating because he happened to walk by or because he had the money or whatever. And if you kill someone because you hate them, the jail term is longer than if you kill them for some other reason. I'm not sure that hatred can ever be eliminated from that kind of crime, but such is the law. Now, that one is well established. The perpetrators of these new laws have moved on, and even right now, being debated in our nation's House of Representatives and Senate are hate speech legislation, various forms of it. And the idea with hate speech legislation is that if you speak against a protected group, you have broken the law. Freedom of speech is the next thing to go. And now, understand, military people are not in the protected group. You can still speak against the military of the United States of America. Christians will never be in it, but homosexuals are in it because they're driving this. And so if these laws pass, or maybe we should say when they pass, probably won't be this time, but the culture is moving that way, then much of the Bible will be classified as hate speech and will be against the law to proclaim publicly in the United States of America. It will be a crime when or if these laws get passed, to say homosexuality is an abomination, even if you're quoting that Bible verse. It will be a crime to say that no homosexual or effeminate will enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, even if you're quoting that Bible verse. Now, these things are already illegal in Canada and much of Europe, and coming soon to a jurisdiction near you. That's just one category. But it is illustrative of the fact that our season of no or little persecution in the United States of America is coming to an end. The time may come much more quickly than you imagine when some of us will be jailed for our faith, where our church might be fined a considerable sum of money or denied a permit to meet or denied a lease, which effectively does the same thing, because it is a violation of United States law to speak out against sin, and we dare to do it anyway. The day may come soon when it is illegal to offer the hope of victory over sin that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I bring all of this up because we need to understand as a church in the United States of America that our lives to this point have been something of an anomaly and that we don't know much about persecution by personal firsthand experience. This is not the norm. What we have assumed to be the norm is not normal in history, and it is not normal in the world today. But we are victims of America, the culture we have grown up in. And so we're surprised if we hear that someone is being persecuted for faith in Jesus Christ. We're shocked. We're incensed. How dare they do that? It is our right as Americans not to bear this indignity. That's just what wells up in us because we're a product of the culture that we have lived in. And we think, most of us, at least some of the time, that it is our right as citizens of the United States of America not to be persecuted for the Christian faith. Well, I will say to you that it is not our right as Christians. Freedom from persecution is not the norm, not throughout history, and not today in most of the world. So, this morning I want to show you a passage that gives us a much more normal picture of the world's attitude toward the Christian faith. This is a text where someone is being mocked and persecuted and physically harmed. The person being so abused in this text is our Lord Himself. It is the Christ from whom the word Christian comes. As we look at this text, we're going to see something of our Lord's great glory that we don't see when things are seemingly good. There are aspects of God's glory that we see only in settings like this. This passage that we're about to read is a passage about purposeful endurance that is demonstrated by our Lord and that may very well need to be imitated by us much sooner than we would like. The text is Mark 15, beginning with verse 16, and we'll read through verse 21 today. Mark 15, 16 through 21. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexandrus and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now this takes place just before the crucifixion. Pilate has sent Jesus off to be persecuted. This palace that is mentioned is probably the court of the palace. Jesus is being carried off to be crucified. The illegal trial has already taken place. Pilate has already condemned a man that he knows to be innocent. They've already scourged him, which is a severe beating with a whip with barbed ends. But to these men, it is not enough just to kill Jesus. They pause first to mock him in this way that Mark describes very briefly but very graphically. They mock him with a kind of derision that is extreme in its nature. The action here is so unusual that one historian says nothing like this can be found anywhere in Roman history. Nothing else like this was ever recorded as having been done by the Romans. Normally, the Roman army was a picture of discipline. It was their primary strength as they conquered the world. Their soldiers submitted to their officers. There were strict rules about how to behave, and they followed the rules. Now, there may have been plenty of abuse and oppression on the individual level when no one was looking, and maybe even when small companies were out, they may have plundered some, and they did do this when their superiors could not see them, when they were far enough from the officers and the higher rank officers to get away with it. These men, these Roman soldiers, also at times became overly worked up in battle and killed innocent bystanders as well as combatants. But this was not like any of that. This was not the heat of the moment, and this was not something that happened off in some small village that couldn't defend themselves while the superior officers were elsewhere occupied. This took place in the courtyard of the palace where Pilate was stationed, using it as a headquarters while he was in town. Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, which is a cruel enough execution in itself, and the soldiers stop on the way in the outer court of the palace and begin to abuse the prisoner in a very public way, right under the noses, and so apparently with the approval of all of the superior officers right on up the chain. Maybe the superior officers even led the whole thing. The text says they called together the whole Roman cohort. Now, we might say that Mark is my cohort, but that isn't what this word means. This is a technical term. It means 600 soldiers. It was one-tenth of a legion. These would have been Pilate's bodyguard. They were soldiers under his command who came up with him from Caesarea to demonstrate a show of force so that Pilate wouldn't have any trouble. And certainly there will be no attempts at execution with 600 guys standing around him. They had no particular duties in Jerusalem except to look important and scary, so nobody bothered Pilate. 600 men. So the abuse of this prisoner was not a couple of rogue soldiers roughing up a guy while nobody was looking on. Hundreds of men. The whole leadership structure is involved. Pilate himself is probably aware and may have approved of what is happening. And these men are mocking Jesus with a viciousness and hatred that is just, frankly, hard to imagine. And doing so in a very official capacity and in a very public way, calculating in what they did. It's likely that many of the men here had never seen or certainly met Jesus. Some of them may have. Most of them would have heard of him. Some of them may have heard of his kindness to a centurion whose servant lay ill and Jesus healed him. Others would have heard stories of his power. Soldiers occasionally came to Jesus and were taught by him. Some of these men may have known him in that way. To some degree, the soldiers were reacting against this charge that he was king of the Jews. This was an insult to Caesar, and therefore it was an insult to them because they served Caesar. But there's got to be more here going on than that, because we know that insurrections were very common, and nothing else like this ever happened that we know of. These guys usually dealt very efficiently with prisoners, condemned prisoners. They were very professional in the way they did away with prisoners. It was all business, typically. There's no record of anything else like this. And so there's something here much more than the fact that they might have assumed from the charge that Jesus led an insurrection which he did not lead. What's happening in this text is we see this rather extreme example of persecution directed at the Lord himself, is that God is pulling back the veil a little bit to let us see what is inside the hearts of people who are at odds with God. He's pulling back the veil. And these 600 men are reacting against who Jesus really is. And in doing so, they're demonstrating what they really are. And all of this comes from the fact that there is enmity between God and this world. Now that enmity is not a word we use a lot, but it means they're at war with one another. They're enemies. And people are on the opposite side from God. Those who are trapped in sin are active participants in rebelling against holy God. They are making war on him, and they will incur his judgment. They're seeking to take his place. They want to be their only authority. So what we're seeing here in this text is just what's inside of people. And God is letting it come out so that we can understand what's in there. It comes from the heart and it comes out when the opportunity presents itself. And here they think they have the opportunity. Jesus is in their power and they're reacting against His very real authority. He really is the King. Not just of the Jews, but of everybody. And they don't want a king. They want to be the king. People are at enmity with God because of their sin. They hate Him. They hate His authority over themselves. They hate His righteous standard that they do not meet. And that's what comes out when people have the opportunity. Verse 17. It says, they dressed Him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on Him. And they began to acclaim Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking His authority with a purple robe that was probably old and worn out and ready to throw away because His back was terribly bloody. They still took it back anyway. They're not giving it to Him. They're just mocking Him with it. They braided a crown out of thorns to physically abuse Him in a place that wasn't bleeding yet. Drew blood while they ridiculed His authority. That is the issue. They didn't want authority over themselves. When it says in verse 18, they began to acclaim Him, the Greek word means to greet, to express good wishes, to pay one's respects. So even though there were 600 of these guys, this was a very personal kind of thing that was going on. This was a very personal expression of hatred. They were beating Him with a stick. This reed that's mentioned here was probably a walking stick. They put it in His hand to imitate the king's scepter, which would have been a beautiful jeweled stick to represent His authority and His power. This is what they hated. They were beating Him with a stick. The word there means to smite or to wound. It wasn't a little friendly tap. And it wasn't a little flimsy reed like you might think about we have around here. It was stiff enough to be a walking stick. And because all of this was not enough to express the hatred in their hearts, they spat on Him. Is there a more pointed demonstration of hatred than to spit on a person? When they had exhausted their interest in making sport of Him, they took back their purple robe and led Him away to be killed. Jesus was so exhausted, probably from the scourging, that He apparently could not carry the cross beam as prisoners were normally required to do, and so the soldiers conscripted the guy who's mentioned here in the text. Mentioned as if people would know him, must have made an impression on him. He knew of the church after this. But this conscription was efficiency. It wasn't mercy. It's like, if this guy can't carry it, let's get someone who can and get him up here so we can kill him. And Mark relates all of this in his normal succinct style. This is what happened. This was not a pretty scene. It was ugly. It was persecution on the order that none of us has ever seen, worse than anything we hear about from other countries that goes on today. And reading it tends to bring up in our minds those feelings that are so typical for us as Americans. They can't do that. We got laws against that. Understand, they're breaking their own laws when they do this. Persecution has no interest in the law. And what wells up in us typically is, well, no, wait a minute, now he has rights. Because our culture has so programmed us to think about our rights. So what do we get out of this? Well, I would say to you that this text is not here so that you can be incensed that lost people would act out their hatred of God. It's not here so you can just get all bowed up and upset that persecution still goes on or that it went on here. That's not the purpose of the text. It's not here so that you can learn to insist on your rights if it ever comes up in your life, which it will if you live for God. Instead, we might make the case that this is here so that we can face reality. Persecution is the norm. And we need to realize that this demonstration of hatred of our Lord that is relayed to us in this text by Mark, this is what the world thinks of our faith. They can do no other. They may wear a pretty veil over it when they don't have the opportunity before them, but when they have it, this hatred comes out because that's what's in there. What's in the heart comes out. It has occasion to do so. We should learn that persecution is to be expected. The world is at war with God. This hatred is just what's in the lost heart. And if you and I side with Him in any way they can notice, they're going to hate you and me the way they hate Him. And if we don't expect it, then we're spoiled Americans who have no concept of reality. This is reality. It's to be expected. This world is at war with our God. Do you think they're going to like us? They don't like us. Now, there is some value in that lesson. We need to understand reality. It'll help. What does it say in 2 Timothy 3:12? Anyone who wishes to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It says all, doesn't it? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, not non-Americans. All. And so in one sense, this text is for us a reality break. Persecution is the norm. If you have been spared, it is an anomaly, or it is evidence that you don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. One or the other. And it won't go on forever if it's an anomaly, because the text says all. Somebody will not like you if you love Jesus. It's plain and simple. And it will help us if we look at our Lord's example and realize that if they hated Him, they will hate us. To the degree that they can see Jesus in you, they will hate you. The lost world will. It's an important lesson. It's a valid conclusion for us to draw from this text. And if reading this story and seeing our Lord's example puts steel in your spine to withstand the hatred of this world and give God glory, then this time has not been wasted today. But I would say to you, there's a much more important reason even than that, that this text is in your Bible. Ultimately, it is not all about us. There are always things that we can draw about our lives out of the study of the Scripture, and those things are good, and I'm not minimizing those, but we're not done yet if that's all we think about, because it's not all about us. This Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. And we're not through thinking about this passage until we've thought about what it teaches us about our Lord. As I struggled with what to say about this kind of hatred, not wanting to camp out too long on hatred, it's kind of a downer, you know. It hit me. This is about Jesus. What the whole point of Mark is to teach us who Jesus is. So what does this passage show us about who Jesus is? That's the big point. That's what we can't stop without thinking about. It's about His character and His nature. It's about what you need to know about Him. And so I want to show you three things that I got out of this anyway. Maybe they'll be a blessing to you. Three things this text teaches us about our Lord. The first is His restraint. This is another un-American character trait. It is, however, a sign of godliness, and he demonstrates it incredibly well, perfectly, come to think of it. Even with this very brief summary of what these men did to Jesus, you can't help but feel shocked. If you read it with your headlights on at all, you're going, this is incredible. This would be hard to take if you were a criminal. Would it not? If this had been Barabbas instead of Jesus, wouldn't this be hard? I mean, this is indignity that no human deserves to have to endure. Maybe deserves is the wrong word, but nobody's wired to take this. You wouldn't treat a dog like this. Maybe the visceral reaction that wells up in you, or one of them when you read this, is I would never allow myself to be treated like that. I could get to at least one of them. I could get in one good swing before they kill me, and then that'd be it. Nobody would have to spit on me after that. I'd be spitting on a corpse. I wouldn't sit there and take that. People are not wired to sit passively through this. This takes incredible self-control. Even if you deserve it. When the harm is this intense, the hatred this intense, the power it takes to sit quietly through it, we would only muster this kind of restraint by God's intervention in our lives. And being fully human, Jesus felt all of that stuff that you know you would feel. All of those temptations to lash out. He was tempted in every way, just like you are. Think of the screaming temptation to make them regret what they have done and to do it right now. Couple that with the fact that Jesus had all power to make them regret it in ways that we could never even imagine. He could have obliterated the whole scene, or he could have put them into an agony beyond human imagination that he could have extended for any period of time to make them writhe in pain before him and beg him for mercy. It's considerable restraint that he demonstrates. There's a line from a song that I like. He goes, "Dare I quarrel with my Lord and call his ways unjust, the thunder of whose mighty voice could crush 1,000 worlds to dust?" That's the power. That's an understatement of his power. And he restrained it all. He doesn't lash out at these men. He doesn't even hinder their abuse of him. He doesn't restrain it even partially. He restrains himself until their hatred and mocking is exhausted and they're tired of it. Verse 20 says, after they had mocked him, they were finished. They were tired of it. They'd done all they wanted to do. He sat there quietly through it all. He held his peace. We rightly marvel at the power of a God who could crush 1,000 worlds to dust with his voice. We ought to marvel at this restraint as well. It takes great strength to hold back wrath. And these men deserved it, unlike the Lord they persecuted. This Jesus demonstrates as he is mocked. The second thing I want you to get out of this is the answer to why he would hold back. The second thing is his purpose. Now, Jesus proclaimed his purpose. He said that he came to do the will of the Father, and he said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is one purpose. He described it in several ways, but his purpose was to do the will of the Father and bring about the salvation of the lost. That's why he came to the earth. We saw it in all of these things we've studied in Mark, his demonstration of miraculous power over creation, over sickness and death, his power over spiritual powers that he demonstrated as he cast out demons and freed people from their oppression. We saw it in his purpose and in his refusing to be made king or to be taken before his time. Everything about Jesus' life was for the purpose of glorifying the Father in the salvation of sinners. And that purpose is so clear throughout Mark's account. But this passage gives us a new angle on it where we see things we might have missed otherwise. This mocking that we read about here shows us the lengths to which he will go to meet that purpose. Realizing that Jesus endured these things as a volunteer, and unlike when we volunteer for something and then we learn not to volunteer anymore because there's stuff we hadn't thought of, Jesus knew it all going in. He endured these things when he had all power to stop them. He endured them when he had power not to step in the first place. He endured them because of his purpose. And he went this far and farther to glorify the Father and to redeem the lost. The third thing is the most encouraging thing. The third thing I got out of this anyway. The third thing is his love. His love. I want you to see as you look at this horrible description that Jesus loves sinners. The enduring of this mocking and hatred is a unique demonstration of his love for sinners. Why does he endure hatred from sinners? Because of his love for sinners. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says it. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He does not destroy these men who are fully in his power as they mock him. He doesn't destroy them because he came to save people just like this. I think we should read these verses keeping in mind that expression, there but for the grace of God also go I. Why haven't you spat on him? It's only that he restrained you. This is what sin does in the hearts of people. It creates enmity with God. It creates hatred of God that they themselves are powerless to restrain. It wells up in people and controls them. If you have not experienced this kind of hatred of God, if it hasn't come out on this level, it's not because you restrained it. It's because he restrained you. Maybe you have expressed this kind of hatred. Some rail against God openly before they're saved. But whether you have or not, understand that as a lost person, given the right circumstances, this hatred would come out of you too. This is what's in there. We were all there. And if we're not there now, it's only because Jesus came to save sinners like this, and we were among them. Look over at 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Now read down through verse 11. It It's one of the passages that would be hate speech, by the way, if the law passes. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Human heart is at enmity with God. And apart from Christ, this text in Mark that we've looked at is just where people are. It's just where people are. Some of the most beautiful words of Scripture appear in that verse we just read. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He did this in you because He loves sinners. This text shows us something of the depth of that love. He restrains Himself because He loves sinners. He fulfills His purpose because He came to save sinners. He endured what would seem impossible to endure because He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, this is good news for you, that Jesus loves sinners, because this means you're qualified to receive His love. You're a sinner. You've chosen your own way above God's way. You've tried to usurp Him. If He didn't love sinners, there would be no hope for you. If you remain today in a state of enmity with God, this is the only hope for you, that He loves sinners. You meet Jesus on His terms. He'll restore you to right relationship with the Father. It's what He came for. It's why He endured this hatred. He had a purpose. Meet Him on His terms. His terms are this: you believe His gospel. You believe that He died for sin, that He satisfied the Father's wrath over sin in you, that everything you need is accomplished on the cross. That's it. He will save you. Now, I don't make light of it when I say that's it. It amounts to unconditional surrender if you believe this gospel. There's nothing small about it. It's not a little, okay, I've done it, and you're going about your life. But if you believe this gospel, this Savior will accomplish His purpose in your life. What a picture of His love, that He would endure this to accomplish His stated purpose, which is to seek and to save that which was lost. If you languish in hopelessness, if you carry that heavy burden of guilt and you can't shake it and you've tried everything you know and it won't fall off, I commend to you this Savior. He can fix it. You surrender your life to Him. That burden rolls away, and He makes you what you need to be. This is His purpose. What a picture of the Savior. Restraint, purpose, love. And for the church, an example to imitate, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.